thank Laura for speaking this morning. As we turn to the Word, let's go to the Lord in prayer. We'll transition now. We'll be in 1 John chapter 4 this morning. So if you have your Bibles, please turn there. We have Bibles in the back. If you don't have one, just you can walk back and grab one. It's not a big deal if you don't have one. But we'll be in 1 John chapter 4, and let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this time to hear from your Word. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for the reminders. It's incredible. The passage I'm assigned to preach this week, and in light of the week I've had in terms of conversations with others about spiritual discernment, it is amazing how you have directed your people to this particular passage this week. Our men's group has been discussing spiritual discernment for the past 2 weeks. Private conversations this week have been on the topic of spiritual discernment. It is amazing how you provide not just a scripture for your people, but you provide the perfect God-given scripture for us each Sunday morning that our community needs to hear. There are folks here that are desperate for your word this morning, and specifically what you have to say to our hearts. Pray, Lord, that you would come in power now, that that your Spirit would come, and that you would glorify Jesus among us, that there would be a tangible sense of your presence going forth with your word this morning. And we pray that you would be transforming hearts this morning, that you'd be illuminating our hearts, helping us to understand your word, and helping us, Lord, especially to know how to apply your word to our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Several years ago, Heather and I were invited to a special service at a church in Omaha by a godly friend of ours, a Christian woman we highly respect. We didn't exactly know what to expect at that Sunday evening service, but I remember something in a flyer about encountering the kingdom. We showed up, we found our seats, we were clueless as to what was about to unfold. We started by singing a couple popular worship songs together. And then the minister for the evening addressed the crowd, and the first thing that he had told us to do was to grab our Bibles, and then find your neighbor, find people around you, and sort of take your Bible and high-five your Bible with their Bible, and as you do it, greet them saying, "Cheers, joy all around." A little weird, but we humored him. We did this. I remember we were laughing about this. There was an older woman that we could overhear saying, "I don't know if we should be doing this." And yeah, I'm kind of wondering that too, a little irreverent. As the service continued, the minister gave a short talk, which consisted virtually exclusively of personal anecdotes of seeing the Spirit work with little to no scripture. He then invited those who were willing to come up front to gather for prayer, just kind of create a circle. And so several folks went up and formed a circle. And after a while of praying, he invited the entire room to move toward the front. And so Heather and I, we went forward. We went up toward the front, and we simply thought, well, we're not sure what's going on here, but we're going to seek God. We're going to pray together, and we don't want to offend our friend who had invited us. But at the same time, if we need, this thing seems a little off, we need to go, we can excuse ourselves. At one point, an earnest believer walked up to Heather and said he had a word of encouragement to her from the Lord, and he shared it, and it was so powerful, she wept. It was what she needed to hear in that moment. It was incredible. The minister for the night came up to me, and he told me he believed God had given me the gift of the words of knowledge, and he encouraged me to pray for people with a view toward insights about their lives, what's going on in their lives. As the minister, at one point, there were people praying with their arms up and extended for one another, and the minister at one point walked underneath this one gentleman's hand and just sort of like acted drunk, you know, acted just like something happened, like he was jolted, you know, and he did that a couple times. He said, "Whoa, there's power under here. Well, let's all form a line," he said, "and let's walk under this man's hand." You know, you get a fresh anointing of the Spirit. And as the crowd began to form this line for what might only be described as a sort of holy limbo, we decided at that point it was maybe time for us to excuse ourselves, and we we left. As we continue to walk through 1 John this morning, the theme has been, as Pastor Todd has said it again and again, on completing the journey that we've begun in Christ, completing that journey well. We've seen that in 1 John 1, the book, the front end of the book, that John is writing that our joy would be full, that we would know real fellowship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And in the other book end, in 1 John chapter 5, John says that our joy, our deepest joy, is going to come from the assurance of knowing that we know Christ, of knowing that we know God, and that there is a joy that comes from that that is incredible. And so John has been equipping us to know the real thing. And this morning, John continues to equip us to know real joy by teaching us that we need spiritual discernment for the journey. Spiritual discernment. We need to not only know that we know Jesus, but we have to know that we know the real Jesus. For there are many counterfeit Jesus, many counterfeit Christs around today. My intent in sharing this story about this meeting that we attended was not to bash anyone, was not to bash charismatic believers, but to highlight the need for believers not to be spiritually gullible, but to have discernment. False prophets don't come wearing t-shirts that say false prophet on them, right? They claim to speak for God. They often claim to be simply teaching scripture. They smile. They warmly greet you. They can be loving, caring people. But we must be on guard and cultivate a godly skepticism because Satan himself, as Paul says, masquerades as an angel of light. Toward the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus warns his followers, "Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves." The thing about a spiritual wolf is that a spiritual wolf often looks like a sheep, right? He goes on, the Lord, to encourage more critical thought among his disciples. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' Even these great supernatural acts. Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" And he concludes the greatest sermon of all time, the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, by calling us to build our lives on the rock of his word, that our lives would be established and safe in him. So how can we avoid being spiritually gullible? Well, by learning to test the spirits. If you have your Bibles, 1 John, I'll be reading from 1 John 3:24 through 1 John chapter 4:6. And this is the word of God. "Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." First thing we need to realize is that the spiritual messages we receive originate from somewhere. Either the teacher's message is of the Holy Spirit or is of demonic spirits, the spirit of the Antichrist. You know, the scriptures here and elsewhere teach that at the end of the age there will be a coming figure, the Antichrist, who will come and appear and deceive many. His spirit, this passage is telling us, is already at work, is already at work in the world, deceiving. If you read about the Antichrist in Revelation chapter 13 or in 2 Thessalonians, this lawless one that is to come will even perform great miracles, great counterfeit miracles to deceive many and cause them to, this false prophet will cause the deceived to worship the beast. And so there is this teaching that that John is making very clear that behind spiritual teaching is either the Holy Spirit or demonic spirits. And this is why John calls it testing the spirits rather than testing the teacher or testing the teaching. At root, spiritual teaching originates in one of these two places. Now, some are walking around the battlefield, the war, the spiritual war that's going on out there, and they're out literally walking as bullets are flying, saying, "What war? What battle?" You know, and we need discernment. We need to have discernment because there is a spiritual war going on around us. If we would know real joy in our relationship with God, we must learn discernment. We must be wise that false spiritual teaching isn't just off base or silly or funny or something, but that it is of the evil one and it is intended to deceive. In this passage, John gives us two external tests and one internal test by which we may know the Holy Spirit from his many counterfeits at work in the world today. Let's look at verses 2 and 3. This is the first external test. "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus has come in the flesh is not of God, but is of the spirit of the Antichrist." Now, it's important to point out here that this passage isn't teaching that that someone who maybe teaches a wrong view of the millennium or something is somehow motivated and prompted by the spirit of the Antichrist. We all, even the most faithful preachers, get something wrong here or there. What this passage is saying is a mark of a false teacher is someone who gets some really big stuff wrong, like who Jesus is. Who Jesus is, that he is the Son of God who has come in human flesh, his identity. There was a popular religious movement at the time that 1 John was writing that was called Gnosticism, that taught that matter was inherently evil and that only spirit was good. Well, can you see why the Gnostics would want Jesus to be not coming in the flesh? Well, flesh is matter. Matter is evil, right? And so Jesus only appeared to be human. Jesus only appeared to take on flesh, but he was really only God, right? That was the Gnostic view, and that's the view that John seems to be responding to here. These people didn't understand who Jesus was, is. And of course, if Jesus was not fully human, he couldn't atone for our sin in the flesh, right? That's the big problem. When we get who Jesus is wrong, we get everything else wrong about Jesus. We get wrong the great work of atonement that he's done on our behalf on the cross, that he took our sins upon himself in the flesh, that we might be made reconciled with God. This is why one of the most important questions you could ask yourself or you could ask another person is, who is Jesus to you? Who is Jesus to you? I have a friend who asked that question a lot of folks. And sometimes we wonder, you know, I've got this friend at work who's a Muslim, or I've got this friend that believes this other religion or something. You know, you don't need to become an expert in Islam to talk to your friend. You simply need to ask, who is Jesus to you? Focus on the question of Jesus. The Puritans were highly educated people who founded colleges, taught their children to read and write early. They studied art, science, and philosophy to the glory of God as a means of loving God with all of their minds. And from the arrival of the Pilgrims to the mid-1800s, American Christians valued the intellectual life. They thought of the intellectual life as playing a vital role in a living, vibrant relationship with God. In the mid-1800s, America saw three revivals sweep across the country. The Second Great Awakening, the revivals of Charles Finney, and the Layman's Prayer Revival. Now, despite much good coming from these revivals, one writer said this: their overall effect was to overemphasize immediate personal conversion to Christ instead of a studied period of reflection and conviction. Emotional, simple, popular preaching instead of intellectually careful and doctrinally precise sermons, and personal feelings instead of a deep grasp of the nature of Christian teaching and ideas. Sadly, as historian George Marsden notes, anti-intellectualism was a feature of American revivalism. One tragic result of this biblically illiterate, emotion-driven Christianity happened in the so-called burned-over district in West Central New York. I think it was Finney who referred to it as this burned-over area, you know, because so many revivals went through. It was like the fire had just burned over, you know, this area. Thousands of people were converted through preaching, yet had little to no foundation in the faith, and two of the three major American cults began in this area among the unstable, ill-taught converts. Mormonism began in 1830 in this area, Jehovah's Witnesses 1884. The Puritan Cotton Mather said, "Ignorance is not the mother of devotion, but the mother of heresy." We are susceptible to embracing false ideas about Jesus if our hearts and minds aren't saturated in the real thing, in the real thing. And I've said before, an illustration I like is a bank teller handles all kinds of cash all the time. They're constantly touching it, counting it, seeing it, smelling it, and so on and so forth. And because of that great familiarity with the real thing, the moment a counterfeit note slips through their hands, they can just immediately feel it. It feels different. They see it. It looks different. They may not be able to articulate it right away, but they know it's suspect. And they know that because of their incredible amount of experience handling the real thing, right? And so if we don't know the real Jesus, if we don't have a familiarity with him and grounded in who he is and what he's about, we are susceptible to the counterfeit. Do we know that we know the real Jesus? Do we allow the scriptures to correct our understanding of who Jesus is rather than just trying to force and twist scripture to confirm what we want it to believe, what's comfortable to me? This is what I thought he was about, so I'm going to twist scripture and just make it fit. No, we need to read out of scripture the meaning, not read our own ideas back into scripture. We need to read out of it. We need to understand what is being taught. Americans have been described as Jesus-haunted and yet biblically illiterate. Wow, how true that is. How scary that is. And because of that, there's a danger of being inoculated against the real thing, because we think we know Jesus. We think we know the Bible. And that pride leads to us not really knowing him at all. As a pastor, my greater concern isn't so much that we're all in danger of becoming members of a fringe cult, but that we might be in danger of believing in the false Jesus of our culture. As a former middle school youth pastor, I can say that church kids, and I'm sure Christian Graham would probably have a lot to say here too, I can say that church kids believe in Jesus, non-church kids believe in Jesus, but I was often surprised at how little they believed in the biblical Jesus. In fact, the message that was common that Jesus taught, I was told and informed by these kids, was that one, be nice to each other, do what makes you feel good. Jesus wants you to call on him if you get in a bind. Otherwise, he's pretty hands-off. And the good life is found in pursuing the American dream, of which Jesus exists as the guarantor. And you know what? If suffering enters your life, if things don't unfold accordingly, don't go to Jesus, because there's no theology of suffering that you're going to get from him. That's not supposed to happen. We don't know why it happens. And you see how there's this cultural view and familiarity with a false Jesus that slips into our minds. We're using the same vocabulary, but different dictionaries. Unless this is your dictionary, you're not going to have a true view of who Jesus is. This leads to and is related to John's second external test found in verse 6. If you look at verse 6, John gives us another test. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who's not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. John is speaking here of he and his fellow apostles' authority, apostolic authority. Is the word of God revealed in Scripture sufficient? Is it sufficient for salvation? Is it sufficient to know Christ, to know his identity, who he is? The problem of add-ons is more obvious. In the cults, this is what you see all the time. It's the Bible plus. It's the Bible plus, even in Islam, it's the Bible plus the Quran, right? It's the Bible plus the Book of Mormon, the Doctrine of the Covenants, the Pearl of Great Price. It's the Bible plus, the Bible plus. The Bible is not sufficient. You need more, something else, right? Or you need this person that understands that this is a key to the Scriptures, you know, this person that has the proper interpretation. Of course, if you add on other authorities, is it really a surprise if you end up with a different Christ? Probably not, right? But what I think is subtler among us here is the danger of God's surrogates. And what I mean by that, I'll illustrate from my own life how God has impressed this danger on my heart. Many of us who know God have been blessed with mentors in the faith. They're often not like official capacity. This is my mentor, and I'm his, you know, protege or, you know, whatever, mentee, whatever you'd call it. But we've all had folks in our lives that we could look to and say, that person really, I asked that person a lot of questions about God, about Jesus, and they really helped me a lot. And, you know, and look, often it's in retrospect, we look back and say, wow, that person was just a huge blessing to my life. They really mentored me. You know, well, I've been blessed with several great mentors. When I was in Denver, there's one godly man that I looked up to that was a huge influence in my life, and that's a good thing, you know. And whenever decisions in life came up and I needed to think them through, I'd always go to this guy and we'd pray about it and talk about it, and it was great. And that's a good thing, you know. We need to seek godly counselors in the faith. That said, I ended up staying out in Denver past, when I left seminary, an additional year that I don't think, well, I'll just say this. I stayed that additional year because I had really made this man, he'd grown into a sort of God surrogate for me, in that instead of growing deeper in my relationship with the Lord, seeking above all to hear from him, I essentially allowed this mentor to make an important life decision for me. And while I know that God's purposes and plans are perfect, were being worked out in that extra year, from a human standpoint, it wasn't a decision born of prayer, time with God and his word, and learning to trust my Father's guidance. I regret this, and the year was a real struggle. So let me ask you this. What in your life have you given the power to bind your conscience besides the Holy Spirit speaking through his word? A church I served once had a book table available for pastors, for members of the church. There was sitting out in the narthex was a book table with a number of different books on it. And the senior pastor refused to allow any books by John Piper to be on the book table. And he's like, isn't he a pretty good preacher, you know? And he actually loves John Piper. Great content. That wasn't the concern. The concern of this pastor was that Piper, as a celebrity pastor, held too much power. The flock of God had given him too much power to bind the conscience of believers. And so this pastor prayed and longed for the congregation to hunger for the Word of God, to hunger for a deeper life of prayer, and for a love for the church and her confessions and catechisms as aids to understanding. And you know, that's how we view, I'm teaching the communicants class with Dustin Carpenter right now. That's how we view the Westminster Confession, the catechisms. They are subordinate to the Word of God. They don't stand over it, they're not equal to it, but they're subordinate to it, and they aid us in the understanding of the Word of God, but they are not on the same level of authority. Well, what about study Bibles? You know, and I purposely, because this is kind of a, I brought a study Bible to use this morning because I want to be very careful about how I make this point. They can be a great thing. I've got a bunch of them. I love them. They're fun to read. They're really insightful often if you have a good one. I recommend certain ones to people. But when you study your Bible, if you have a study Bible, where's your focus? Sometimes I've found there's a temptation in my own heart to read the notes more than I read the actual scripture sometimes, right? I had this study Bible, it's really good, the Life Application Study Bible. And sometimes I notice myself like reading the guys, like whoever wrote the notes, like their reflections and really meditating on that more than I was actually wrestling with the Word of God. You know, those notes aren't inspired, right? Those notes aren't on par with God's Holy Scripture. And we have to remember that. You know, again, please hear me well. They're great aids. I'd recommend study Bibles, certain ones to folks. But let's just be mindful when we read them that our focus, that our attention is on the Word that God has given us, and that we are only using the notes as sort of secondary explanatory aids. Listen to, there's this temptation. It's in our hearts to find surrogates for a real relationship with God. I want to quote from a manual that I've used from time to time to train life group leaders, small group leaders. This is addressed to those who would become a small group leader. Listen to this. Get people to deal with God, not you. A shepherd gets people to deal with God. Most people prefer anything to that. Real change takes place in our lives only when we deal with God. You must not allow people to treat you as the answer man and go away feeling as though they have dealt with God when in actuality they have only dealt with you. Your essential tasks are to teach people to pray, the act of being attentive to God, and to pray for them. What a great quote. What a great quote that gets this point. So we've been given two external tests to discern spiritual truth and asking, does the teacher reverently confess, profess who Jesus really is? Does the spiritual teacher really know who Jesus is? And does the spiritual teacher really submit himself or herself to the authority of the Scriptures? But now the Scriptures are giving us one final test, and this is an internal test. Let's read verses 4-6. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who's not of God does not hear us. By this, we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Genuine believers, here's a great thing about knowing God. We have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. God comes and dwells in believers. And because of that, the cool thing is you actually have a built-in truth sensor of sorts within you. Have you ever listened to someone claiming to speak for God or claiming to teach Scripture, but something just about it, there's just something, you can't necessarily even pinpoint it, but there's something that doesn't sit well with you. And it goes beyond a personal bias or something, a preference thing. There's just something spiritually that doesn't sit well with your spirit. Or if you've ever heard a teaching of Scripture and been like, wow, yes, my spirit rejoices with this truth. That's the Spirit. That's the indwelling Spirit in you. And this test, this internal test, works in concert with the other two tests because those other two tests are external tests. We can sort of test that internal witness against the objective Word of God. We can say, okay, was that just Tony's personal preference that's responding like that? Well, I'm going to test it. I'm going to test it and see, you know, whether that was a real error or not. And so we still need these tests of who Jesus is and the scriptural authority, but the inner test either rejoices in the truth or it brings attention to your heart that something may be off. The Lord Jesus makes this great promise in John 10. He says of his sheep, I give them eternal life, they shall never perish, and neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. For those who are truly the Lord's sheep, the Holy Spirit dwells in you and causes you to persevere in the faith, even in the midst of the teachings of ferocious wolves. Praise God for that. I've been this weekend, God brought to my mind, I spent a little bit of time meditating on how in the world did I make it out of a secular religious studies education with a militantly atheistic Bible professor. I mean, I watched student after student after student renounce their faith publicly in class at the end of the classes when the professor would ask us what we thought of the Bible before we came in and what we think of the Bible now. And I watched people not just say, I have questions, but I watched people say, this is wrong, it's false. I don't believe what I believe anymore. I watched that happen. And I didn't have answers. It didn't happen to me, but I was plagued with doubts. I was plagued with doubts. I didn't have answers for the longest time. And yet in my spirit, I remember experiencing the Spirit saying, wait on me. You don't know exactly, you can't articulate answers right now, but there's something off here. There's something wrong with what's being taught. Wait on me. Trust me, even when you don't understand. Trust me. Trust me. You know how difficult that was for me? I'm a guy that wants the answer like that. It was so hard. It was so hard to walk in faith. But by His grace alone, He caused me to persevere. God put informed believers in my life who helped me, gave me a free ride to a seminary, and over time gave me a confidence and trust in His Word that was far deeper and richer than I could have ever had I not been through that hard experience. There's a quotation attributed to Supreme Court Justice Oliver Wendell Holmes that describes my experience well. He said, I wouldn't give a fig for the simplicity on this side of complexity, but I would give my life for the simplicity on the other side of complexity. I love that quote. The only reason I stayed around long enough to get to the other side of complexity is because of the Holy Spirit's keeping power in my life. There was nothing about Tony that magically saw things that these other students didn't. It was the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. And that internal test of truth that testified to my spirit that there was something off and I needed to trust God and His Spirit witnessing to my spirit over what I could perceive at that time with my eyes. If you know Christ, you have the same power of the Spirit dwelling in you. That same internal test of truth. Do you want more joy in your life? It comes from the assurance of knowing that you know the real Jesus. Test the spirits. Many false prophets have gone out into the world. There are many counterfeit Christs available today. And God hasn't left us without these tests of authenticity. He has magnificently preserved His Word down through the centuries. Magnificently preserved it for His people. May we renounce any add-ons or surrogates. May we be a community under submission to the Word. God's Word is clear on who Jesus is. If a teacher, you know, not just getting something here or there off, but if their understanding of who Jesus is wrong, they are a false teacher, and we ought not listen to them. Let's pray that God would also grant us teachable spirits that don't assume an over-familiarity with Jesus, but constantly test our notions against His Word. It's part of why we come every Sunday and we hear from the Word, so that we would test our notions. And finally, I would say this. If you find your circumstances today are confusing, hard, you experience doubt, you're plagued with doubts, you're racked with doubts, you wonder if you even believe, prayerfully wait on the Lord and trust that His Spirit lives in you. And listen to Him. Listen to Him. Yield to Him. Disillusionment is often a gift in disguise. You know, to be disillusioned is to be stripped of your illusions. That's a good thing, right? To be disillusioned. John the Baptist, remember? He was disillusioned about Jesus. He was languishing in prison, and he sent messengers to Jesus saying, were you the right guy? Did I get you wrong? I'm confused. I'm disillusioned. And yet that disillusionment led to the deeper knowledge on the other side of complexity that's worth giving your life for. And in fact, he did give his life. If the honest truth is that you don't know God this morning, admit that without him, you can't genuinely confess that Jesus has come in the flesh. And I would invite you this morning, especially as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, that you would invite the Lord God to renew your dead spirit spiritually, that you too would know the life of God dwelling in you, that you would humble yourself, bend the knee, that you would confess that you are a sinner, lost without God, and that you would turn to Christ, trust in him, rest in him, and be saved. And what a joyful day, indeed, that will be when you sincerely confess that the Lord Jesus is the Son of God, your Savior. For he who's in you is greater than he who is in the world. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word. We thank you, Father, for just the incredible week of preparation through being among your people. And we're all struggling with this. We're all wrestling with these questions of discernment. We live in a world that is loaded with false Christs, that's loaded with counterfeit spirituality, that's loaded with false religion. And Father, we pray that your Spirit would work in us discernment. That, Lord, for this journey of faith that we're on, we desperately need spiritual discernment. And we pray that you would come and that you would build us up in that, that you would sharpen that sense of truth that you have given us, the spirit of truth that you've given us. And Father, we pray that we wouldn't just have this sharp sense of discernment to have that, but for the sake of joy, for the sake of really knowing that we know you for who you are, the real Jesus. And Lord, that we would be sure that we have fellowship with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord, for this time in your word. In Christ's name, amen.